indeed to be with brethren here at Pleasant View again. It's been a good while since we've been able to make it up this way, but are delighted to be here tonight to have this opportunity to speak to you. I want to do something a little bit different. Just use your imagination here and think about if you closed your eyes and I said, Jesus, what image would come into your mind? Would you think of a babe being laid in a feeding trough? Or would you think of a human body being suspended between heaven and earth on a cross? Or would you think perhaps of some of the 15th to 17th century artist concepts of what Jesus looked like, with a flowing beard, long hair, always a white robe? Any of those might pop into your mind, but I would remind you that in Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3, Isaiah the prophet had something to say about Jesus and his appearance. Verses 2 and 3 said, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." I think what Isaiah as a prophet was saying is that Jesus was not distinctive in his appearance. He looked like other human beings. He was born into the Jewish ethnicity. He was not Caucasian. He was not African. He was of a Middle Eastern descent, so to speak. And when we think about that, what the physical aspect of Jesus' appearance should not be the thing that draws us to him. Now, he worked as a young man in a carpenter's shop with his stepfather, Joseph, or the one that was assumed to be his father, but indeed that was not the case. But I think Jesus in that kind of occupation, especially in that day and time where they didn't have all the tools and skill saws and things of that nature, would have been a robust appearing individual. And I think that is borne out by the fact that he was 6 hours on the cross before he expired. And he did that by choice, according to John chapter 10 and verse 18. But I want to think about a statement in John chapter 1, in verse 29, where it says, John, the gospel writer, there writes and says, John the Baptist is the spokesman here. Let me get to the passage and we'll look at it. John the Baptist, the next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Behold, look, see, fasten your eyes on him. Think about Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. I think we could spend our entire time tonight just talking about that phrase. What John, the forerunner, saw in Jesus, the Lamb of God. You know, Jesus was human, fully divine. But here he refers to him as the Lamb of God. And to the Jewish mindset, they were familiar with bulls and rams, goats, being offered as a sin sacrifice. But the truth of the matter is, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4 says that. But here John the Baptist sees Jesus coming, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What I want to do in this lesson tonight is to try to help you and me to get maybe a different perspective as we look at the life of Jesus, to see him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The first thing I want to do, though, is to look at being able to see Christ in prophecy. It's not just when we get to the Gospels and we read about his birth. That's not the beginning of Jesus. We see him throughout the Old Testament. We see him in Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Micah, the prophet there, speaks, and what he says is this, chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. And I'll get there in just a moment, if you'll be patient with me. Okay. Verses 1 through 3 of Micah chapter 5. Well, let me go to Malachi chapter 3. And I'll read from Malachi chapter 3. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come in his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. There, Malachi was talking about this forerunner. And that's the one who spoke in John chapter 1 and verse 29 and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And in the 14th verse of John chapter 1, it says, and we beheld his glory. We saw his glory. You know, in the book of Hebrews, you have a contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And one of the things that you see in the book of Hebrews, and I'll talk about that in just a moment, is contrast between Jesus and others. But before we get into that, think about the fact that in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 16 talks about a scapegoat. They would take one goat and offer it as a sin offering. They would lay hands on the head of the other goat and send it out into the wilderness. And that goat, in a symbolic way, carried the sins of the people. Jesus was indeed suggested in that kind of terminology, because Jesus did not die for his own sins. He died for my sins and for yours. There's a song that says, there was one who was willing to die in my stead, that a soul so unworthy might live. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 says, concerning Christ, who in his own self bare our sins in his own body upon the tree. We look at the Old Testament, and going back even to the very first book of the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, it speaks of the seed of woman. That's an unusual terminology to suggest the seed of woman, because as adults, we know that in the reproductive process, it requires a contribution from the male and the female. But we see in that passage the suggestion that Jesus was going to be the seed of woman. There was something unique about his birth. There was something unique about his life. There was something unique about his death and the fact that he conquered death and rose from the dead. Jesus was a unique individual. Throughout the Old Testament, we see, like in Genesis 3:15, we see in Isaiah 7:14, the fact that he would be born of a virgin. We see prophets talking about him being born in Bethlehem of Judea. And so when John says, "Behold the Lamb of God," see him, focus on him, think about him. This is Jesus that we're talking about. And he is there throughout the Old Testament. Different ones of the prophets, especially Isaiah chapter 53. I read the two passages, verses 2 and 3. But throughout that passage, he is talking about Jesus. He is prophesying that he would bear the sins of the world. So as we think about the Old Testament, we see Christ in prophecy. And as we read those prophets and the predictions that they made concerning Jesus, that he would take away the sins of the world, we need to see Jesus in that regard. But we need to also, and I want to move now to the book of Hebrews, because in the book of Hebrews, we see Jesus in contrast with others. Jesus was fully human, but he was also fully divine. And you look at the very first few verses of the book of Hebrews, it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the world. Look at verse 4, where it says, concerning Jesus has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he inherited a more excellent name than he. You know, we think about angels. They're the beings that are in the presence of God. You can't think much higher than that. But what it says here very clearly is that Jesus has inherited a more excellent name than they. You know, we would be frightened if an angel were to appear and we were to see an angel. But think about this. Jesus is much higher than the angels. And when we behold him, when we try to visualize and think about Jesus. And by the way, the book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 12 and verse 2 that we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. That is an important thing for us as Christians to remember. If we fix our eyes on Jesus, that means that we're looking to him, we're seeing him as he is, the perfect, sinless Son of God, who took my place and your place on the cross. We see him as an example. I make mistakes. I stumble. I fall. I sin. He never did. And when I fix my eyes on him, I'm reminded every day of what I should be. I want to be like him. Or as Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 4, for him to be formed in me. If I keep my eyes on Jesus, that's going to do more to keep me on the road to heaven than anything else I can do. He is supreme over the angels. But if you look a little further in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, it speaks of Jesus as our high priest. And look at what it says in verses 5 and 6 of Hebrews chapter 3. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. Moses was the great leader in the Old Testament. He was the one who led the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. He was the great lawgiver. He went up on Mount Sinai, received those tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. He wrote the first books of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy and Genesis through Deuteronomy, the first four books of the Old Testament. He was, to the Jewish mind, He was the apex. He was the great leader. He was the great lawgiver. And you think about what this Hebrew writer was saying. He said Moses was faithful in all his house. Moses was a great leader. He was a great lawgiver. He led the children of Israel out of captivity. But notice verse 6. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope in him until the end. What the Hebrew writer is saying is that Moses was faithful as a servant, but Jesus as a son. Now, if you employ someone to come and clean your house, you may not use the term servant, but it really would apply because they're serving in need and you are remunerating them, paying them for doing that. But if you've got a son, you're going to view that son as different from that servant. There's a vast difference there. And what he is saying here, the Hebrew writer is saying that Jesus is higher than Moses. He's higher than the angels. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9, where it talks of the believer's rest, you find a contrast there between what Moses and Joshua, in leading the children of Israel to the land of promise, the land of milk and honey. Think about that. And then think about the rest that Jesus promises to us when we fix our eyes on him, when we stay on course, and when we're faithful to the finish. We have a rest that is far in excess of anything that could have been enjoyed by the children of Israel under that great and noble leadership of Moses. Jesus, greater than the angels, greater than Moses, the rest that he can give to those who will be faithful to the finish is far in excess to anything that could have been given by Joshua to the children of Israel when they went into the land of Canaan. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus, not only on Sunday, but on Monday, on Tuesday, on every single day of the week. Keep our eye focused on Jesus. We see him in contrast to others throughout the book of Hebrews, and he is always greater than any others who are mentioned. Here's another view of Christ. Think of him as being victorious. You say victorious, but he was crucified. But there was a great victory that occurred there. Look at a passage back in Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 9. Isaiah there wrote this statement, the 25th chapter and the 9th verse. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God, whom we have waited that he might save us. This is the Lord whom we have waited, for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. And then we turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and the 57th verse said, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was victorious over temptation. We read about that in Matthew chapter 4. Satan came and time again, you know, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. He came again and again, and even that was not, when Jesus was able to resist each of those temptations, that was not the end. I believe it was Luke, the gospel writer, that says, and Satan left him for a time until a more convenient season. Jesus didn't deal with temptation and get it over with and never be tempted again. He faced every single temptation that you and I face, according to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. He faced those temptations and he resisted them. He did not sin. I need that kind of example before me every day. I need my eyes fixed on Jesus and his perfect, sinless life. I'll never be able to achieve that, but I will always have that as my goal. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, one of the translations says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus was victorious in his life. Satan may have thought he won a great victory when Jesus said, it is finished, and went back to be with the Father. But Satan was wrong. He thought Jesus was dead, it was over with, and he had won. But oh, he was ever so wrong. Christ destroyed Satan's dominion over us when by the power of God the tomb could hold him no longer. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, where he was declared to be the Son of God by the power of the resurrection. There's a passage in John chapter 20 and verse 31 that should be very personal to each one of us. And when we look at that passage in chapter 20 and verse 31, where it says, beginning in verse 30, therefore many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. I met people through the years who've struggled, and they really are not sure. And one of the things I try to do when I meet someone like that is encourage them to spend time with the Gospel of John. You've got the signs that Jesus performed. You've got, you know, the miracles, the works that he did, all of those things. And John tells us that you know, in the end, verse 28 of the next chapter, 21-25 says, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which would be written. But we have the account of John and other gospel writers, because they give from a different perspective an account or a biography of the life of Jesus. But when we look especially at John, we see the signs that he did. We see the reasons that we need to take special attention, pay special attention to the fact of who Jesus was. But I want to move to another area in just a moment here. You know, his gracious life was consummated in his triumphal ascension and magnificent coronation in glory. And in Psalms chapter 24, it talks about the King of glory and his kingdom. Christ was victorious in life. He was victorious in that he destroyed the power of Satan, which was death. And we no longer have to fear death. Why? Because Jesus has shown us that there's life on the other side of the tomb. Think again about Jesus. Fixing your eyes on him. What image came into your mind? A victorious King of Kings. Think about Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. What did Jesus say there? Peter had made the confession that Jesus was the Christ. And what did Jesus say to him? Upon this rock, this solid foundation, the fact that you have acknowledged that I am indeed God in the flesh, the Son of God, upon this rock I will build my church. Have you ever stopped to think about Jesus as a church builder? Oh, it wasn't a physical building. But Jesus said, I will build my church. Not only is he the builder, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, he is the foundation. No other foundation is acceptable. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. He is the head of the body, the church, Colossians 1:18. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. You know, we think about building a church, we think about a physical building. But that's not the case. Each and every believer, every obedient believer, is like a brick that is laid one upon another. And together we make up the church. Jesus didn't build it out of bricks and mortar. He built it out of people like you and me. Think about him as the builder of the church. I want to be a part of the church that Jesus built. But not only that, I need to see him as a king, because he is ruling and has been ruling as King of Kings since the first century, according to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15, where the Apostle Paul writes in the 6th chapter and the 15th verse, and he says, he will bring about at the proper time he who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Again, in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14, John, the writer there, the 17th chapter and the 14th verse, put it this way: these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. Jesus will always be victorious. He will overcome them because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. And you think about those three designations. Who are the called? Jesus, through the gospel, calls everyone. He wants all to be saved. And not only that, the chosen. Now, you know, there's a lot of misconception there, because there are people in the religious world who believe, well, John Smith has been chosen, but John Jones over here has not been chosen. No, John Smith and John Jones have both been called. But the choosing that Jesus did, it is mentioned in Ephesians chapter 1. He chose us in him. Those who are in Christ, those who are obedient to the gospel, they are the ones that are the chosen. And not only that, it also mentions the faithful. Everybody's called. Those who are chosen are those who submit to his will and obey it. And then the third group is those who are faithful to the finish. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His kingdom was preached in the first century. We've got religious friends and neighbors, maybe very, very sincere, but they're talking about, you know, Christ is going to come back and establish a kingdom. Well, according to the New Testament, the kingdom was a reality in the first century. If you look at Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, the statement is made there. I can get to chapter 8 here in just a moment. Be patient with me, please. I'm old and the fingers don't work as well as they used to, and the mind doesn't recall quite as quickly. But chapter 8 and verse 12 says, and this was where Philip went down to Samaria, and he was preaching there. And it said, but when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom, he was telling them, the kingdom is here. He was preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and they were baptized, men and women alike. And we see also in chapter 28 and verse 31 of the book of Acts, the 31st verse, there is talking about Paul when he was imprisoned in Rome. The 31st verse says, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. He was given privileges as a prisoner. And he had his own rented place. People could come, and there was a Roman soldier that was chained to him at all times, but he was able to teach and preach concerning the kingdom. I'm going to move quickly here, folks, because I've got several other views that I want us to think about just briefly. Think about Christ as a mediator, a go-between. See him. You know, I think every one of us, if we thought about being in the presence of God, would be so fearful. You know, as a person who has sinned, who has made mistakes, yes, I've repented. I've tried to get my life in good shape. But I know I'm human, and I know I have failures. And there are things that I should have done that I failed to do, things that I shouldn't have done that I did do. And the idea of being in the presence of the Creator of heaven and earth, this whole universe, just the power that it took to create this world, to be in His presence would be a traumatic thing, to say the least. But to imagine that I have somebody who will speak up for me, even in the presence of God, what a blessing that would be. Look at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, and also chapter 9 and verse 15. Chapter 8 and verse 6 says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. The book of Hebrews is a marvelous book because it gives the contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. The new covenant was based on better promises. It is so much superior. And he even goes on there and says if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second covenant. Look at chapter 9 and verse 15. It says, for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Jesus died not just for you and I, but he died for every human being from the very beginning of time until he came to this earth. He died for the sins of those, and he clearly says that here, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. Now, they had a law that they had to keep, and it involved sacrificing animals and going to the temple and annual feast and things of that nature. But think about Christ as a mediator. He is the one and only mediator between God and man, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. Let me just quickly mention some other concepts here. Think about Jesus as a righteous judge. According to Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, God has appointed a day in which he will judge, a day of judgment before one who was raised from the dead. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that last day. Think of him as the creator. Jesus, set your eyes on him. He was the creator. Read John chapter 1. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Christ created all things. They were made by him and for him. As the creator, think about him. The power to speak and things be created out of nothing. Some of us have skills. I don't have much, certainly, in the way of carpentry or anything like that, but others can, you know, you can build beautiful furniture or whatever, but you have to have something to start with. You have to have wood, you know. You have to have tools and things of that nature. But Jesus simply spoke and things came into being. Think about him as a commander. You know, Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. And this is what Paul wrote to Timothy there, chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. And he goes ahead and talks about a hardworking farmer and all that. But the concept I want you to see is that Christ is the great commander. Those who've served in the military know the importance of listening to your commander, the one who is over you, and you don't dare ignore what he says for you to do. And here, Jesus is a great commander who has never lost a battle. When we see Jesus in all his resplendent glory, we will exclaim with Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6, hallelujah, praise God. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Think about him as Redeemer. You and I were lost. He paid the redemption price for us to be saved. With every thought I have tried to say tonight, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. But the reality is, we know not everybody does that. The letter of Hebrews tells us, from the first to the last, we'll always gaze upon the Messiah. He will lead us to rest that remains with the children of God. But why would anyone look away from Christ? Well, according to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter wrote, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Persecution. We're grateful that we live in a free land where we can exercise our religious beliefs and follow the teaching of Scripture. But it's not true everywhere. I've made some trips to northern Nigeria. There, the Muslim population is the majority. And Christians many times find it very difficult because the Muslims like to take over. And they don't always have the freedom to assemble. But I've learned to respect and admire my Nigerian brethren who stand firm for the cause of truth. Others maybe take their eye off Jesus because they know he demands that they grow spiritually. Each and every one of us. You know, we're about to finish a year. We need to think back 12 months ago. I know this has been a rough year for all of us. It's just been traumatic in so many ways. But have we grown spiritually? We've been through some trials, yes. But we need to fix our eye on Jesus in order to get through those trials. And he demands that we grow. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. You know, he said, the time has come when some of you should be teachers, and yet you have need some come and teach you again. Jesus demands that we grow and mature and become more like him. And some find that to be a discouraging challenge. Sometimes people take their eyes off the Lord to accommodate worldly pleasures and peer pressure. We need to be careful that we don't let that happen to us. Sometimes we just forget our blessings. If we keep our affections centered on the Savior, that will produce grateful hearts and spiritual minds. I ask Jeff to lead the song, "The Charge to Keep I Have, a God to Glorify, a never-dying soul to save, and fitting for the sky." As we've tried to move through and think about Jesus and keeping our eyes fixed on him, we don't know what he looked like. But we do know he was a sinless Son of God who gave himself as the Lamb of God that you and I might be forgiven. I want to encourage each and every one of you to fix your eye on Jesus, as Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 encourages us to do. And if you've not yet made that decision to confess faith in Jesus and to be buried in water for the remission of sins, even tonight, that could be accomplished. If you as a Christian have taken your eyes off Jesus, you've allowed other things to get between you and him, why not make the decision tonight to come back home and to be restored and to keep your eye fixed on Jesus? Would you come as we stand and sing?